first letter of Peter, we saw how he pointed out to these Jewish believers scattered abroad what great cause they had to be grateful to God. So that even though they were going through sad times, difficult times, suffering times, they could still rejoice in the Lord. Because there are some things that no one can take from us. And that is that inheritance that God has left for us. Not only that, but He has given us new life through Messiah, Yeshua. He says it in verse 3, He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua, the Messiah, from the dead. And He says, you greatly rejoice in this, because these are things nobody can take from you. In Pilgrim's Progress, we read about a man that was traveling to the celestial city, and he said, the bands of the robbers have robbed me, but they have not taken away my jewels. I still have my jewels. And that's true of us. We have jewels. We have precious treasure that God has given us that no one can take away. The devil can't take it away. Man can't take it away. We can't even get rid of it. Once we are saved, that is our inalienable inheritance. And in fact, not only is the inheritance kept for us, but He says, we are kept for the inheritance. Isn't it something to be told, you've got a piece of real estate waiting for you. You've got to travel to get there, but we've provided safe passage for you, so that you get there and you get to claim your real estate. Well, we've got, every one of us as believers, a piece of heaven waiting for us. Yeshua said, I'm going before you to prepare a place for you. And so He says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So we find in the believer there are these two conflicting emotions at the same time. We are a paradox. We're sad and yet we're happy. We're cast down but we're not destroyed. We're perplexed but we're not in despair, etc. Always dying and always living. This is because Messiah is living in us. And we have become immortal. This body must die, but it can't stay dead. It has to come to life again. Because of that life principle that is in us through Messiah. And He says, you haven't seen Yeshua, but you love Him. And now you don't see Him, but you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Someone may say, I don't feel it. I don't feel bursting with joy and not actually ravished with joy and thrilled to the core of my being. Well, there are some times when we do have our winters, but there are also times when we have our spring and our summer. And there are such things as the Bible calls seasons of refreshing. A hymn puts it so well, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in His wings. When comforts are declining, He grants the soul again a season of clear shining, like sunshine after rain. Okay, the rain's falling today, but there's an old proverb in the old country, rain before 7, fine before 11, and sooner or later the sun is going to come out for you, and you will experience what the Bible says here, joy inexpressible and full of glory. Weeping may endure for a night, says the psalm, but joy cometh in the morning. Sooner or later you will taste the reality of what God says here. It's true And it's got to be true in your experience. It's inevitable. Now he says, what is it that causes you such joy? Knowing that everything is going to be all right. You may be on your way to heaven and you may meet with much discomfort. But it's like the traveler going home. He says, okay, I'm a little wet. I got caught in the rain. But I'll soon be home and I'll be in the dry. And I'll be safe and sound then. So you and I, as we meet discomfort on our heavenly journey, there's a day coming when we will be home, beyond the reach of sorrow and sin and shame, where we will receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That salvation, he says in verse 9, this is where we pick it up, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Messiah who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that would follow. Now he says, this salvation is not something that we've suddenly cooked up. It's something that the prophets spoke about. Way back in the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis, we find God in the Garden of Eden telling Adam and Eve indirectly that one day there's going to arise a person called the seed of the woman, some descendant of the woman, who would vanquish the tempter, the one we call Satan, crush his head. His heel will be crushed, but he will bring deliverance to mankind. So right back from the very beginning of the Bible, right through to the end of the prophets, Malachi, the last prophet, we have announcements of the coming Messiah and of the salvation he's going to bring. And that means not just physical, but spiritual salvation. He says the prophets have inquired and searched diligently about this salvation. It's not that they were ignorant of what they were saying, but there was just one thing they didn't know. And that one thing was, in verse 11, when is all this going to happen? That was the one thing they wanted to know. When we look at Daniel, we find that after he comes to the end, when he comes to the end of his book, and after all the future has been revealed to him, there's one question left. Oh my Lord, when shall these things be? That was the thing. The big question that remained was, when? They understood exactly what was going to happen. Messiah was going to come and die as a substitute for us, take our guilt, our condemnation, our punishment. But they wanted to know, when was this going to happen? You and I also want to know, when Messiah is coming back, don't we? We know he's coming back, we've got lots of details, and we have to fix kind of scheme in our mind, what's going to happen next, and in what order things are going to happen. Who are the 144,000? That's one of the big questions. Etc. Well, when we've got it all figured out, there's still one big question left. When is Messiah coming back? When is all this going to happen? That doesn't mean that we don't know it's going to happen. So he says here, they wanted to know what manner of time, what kind of situation, what historical context, in what historical context would he appear? It says here, they prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And that grace means the saving grace of God, the kindness of God that reaches down to us and rescues us. They spoke about it. There's a whole slew of prophecies. I could reel them off, but there's a good booklet at the back. Not many copies, but we can get more. Messiah in the Tanakh. And there you'll see promise and fulfillment, page after page in that booklet, describing how the prophecies of Messiah have come to pass. Moses spoke about it. So did the other prophets, and we find in the writings as well. Let me give you just a short list. Genesis 3:15, Genesis 49:10. I apologize for throwing all this at you at such speed. Deuteronomy 18:15, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 40, Psalm 69, Psalm 80, the last part, the Son of Man, the God, man of God's right hand. We've also got it in Psalm 110. We've got Psalm 109 as well. Isaiah, the whole book, but in particular, chapter 7, verse 14, chapter 9, verse 6, chapter 53, total chapter, chapter 61, the first few verses, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, Ezekiel 34, verses 20 through 30, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, chapter 7, 13 to 14, chapter 9, 24 to 26, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7, and then we come to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 6, 12 to 13, chapter 9, 9 to 10, chapter 11, 12 to 13, chapter 12, verse 10, chapter 13, 6 to 7. You see how many there are in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and chapter 4, verse 2. That's just a selection. If we were to go through all the prophecies of the Messiah, we could be profitably employed for a good while. Because there are not only direct prophecies, but there are also allusions and types and symbols and shadows. So we find the prophets had abundant revelation. And that's why when Yeshua was walking with those two men on the road to Emmaus, he said, ought not Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, beginning at Moses and all the prophets? He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Just as well, it was a long walk, because there's plenty to talk about. Now, the prophets wanted to know what time the spirit of Messiah, who was in them, was indicating. That's an important doctrine, just casually mentioned here. The prophets weren't cooking these things up. They weren't using their imaginations. It wasn't even a little bit of intelligent insight. No, it was direct revelation. And the one who revealed them was the Spirit of Messiah. The Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, is here called the Spirit of Messiah. So when the prophets spoke, they were not speaking as men. They were spokesmen for Messiah. Just as an ambassador, he doesn't speak for himself when he goes to visit the ruler of another country. His government puts into his mouth what he's got to say. And he's got to say it, whether he agrees with it or not. Some of them who don't agree with it decide they're going to step down or seek political asylum in some other country, as we found recently. But here are these true ambassadors of Messiah, and it's not them who's speaking. It is Messiah speaking in them and through them. The Spirit of Messiah who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand. Now, the he is also important. We must never think of the Holy Spirit as it. It's a very important fact in the scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person. And he's referred to even in the Greek, against rules of grammar, as he. Because you have masculine, you've got feminine, you've got neuter. And sometimes the Holy Spirit is referred to by a neuter term in Greek. But there's always the masculine pronoun. He, not it. So, we see here the Father who has sent Yeshua. We see Yeshua here, and we see the Holy Spirit. All three persons are represented in this passage. And he's testifying beforehand the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that would follow. Now, we're all very happy to hear that Messiah is going to be king over this earth. That is true. One day he shall reign over all the earth. He shall reign from Zion, Jerusalem. Jacob spoke about him in chapter 49 of Genesis and verse 10. He calls him Shiloh. He says, to him shall the gathering of the nations be. All the world will come up to him to worship him in Zion. We're happy to hear about that. But where we are out of focus, most of us, is that before that happens, he has to suffer. And that's why in the Talmud, we have two messiahs to try and resolve this apparent contradiction. Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering one, who suffers and dies for his people. And then after him comes Mashiach ben David, who raises him from the dead as a reward for his sufferings. Well, our message, our glad message is, it's not two but one. It's the same person who does both. It's not a welcome message because we don't think of a deliverer as someone who's going to suffer and die. No, his enemies are going to die. But no, this one does the exact opposite. He dies for his enemies, so that his enemies might be forgiven and that they might live. That's the good news. You and I were enemies, but God has made us his friends. And he has done so by sending Yeshua to take our condemnation. What the law could not do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not save us. It could tell us what was right and what was wrong. And it still does. It still has abiding authority. It's Messiah who takes our place that saves us. So we find that he tells us first about the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that would follow. For example, in Psalm 22, the first 21 verses are about the sufferings of Messiah. But then from verse 22 to the end, the glory that follows. In Psalm 16, verse 7 to 9, we read about the death of Messiah. He's put in the grave. But the same psalm, verse 10 and 11, speaks about his resurrection and his exaltation. Then when we come to Isaiah, we find in Isaiah 52 from verse 13, 15, sufferings of the Messiah. And chapter 53, verses 1 through 9, the same theme. But the end of chapter 53 speaks about his glory, the glory that should follow. So we find all the way through that there are sufferings and there is glory. The Messiah experiences both, but first suffering and then glory. Now, they wanted to know when, but this God just told them, as he told Daniel, you know what he told Daniel? Go thy way, Daniel, for the book is sealed until the time of the end. So Daniel knew it would happen sometime called the time of the end, what we call Acharit Hayamim, the end of days, these days of which in which you and I are living. So in verse 12 we read, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. things which angels desire to look into. So the Lord revealed to them it was for a future generation. For example, Psalm 22, the psalm which speaks about the Messiah as being pierced for us. We read in the last two verses of Psalm 22, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. It's something future there. So they spoke, they wrote it, they died without seeing its fulfillment. But now, says Shimon, you have heard it. These things have happened in your days. And they have come to you with the help and with the power of the Ruach HaKodesh. They have reported. They have not tried to make things up. They've just told you what has happened. So our faith is not a kind of exotic faith, something of the mind. It's not just merely intellectual. It's historical. It's based in history. There's a person, a real person. There are real events that happen. And they are confirmed by predictions from the prophets from previous centuries. That's how we know the message is true. Because the prophets spoke about them long before they happened. And then when they happened, the two, we notice, jive together and we say, yes, this is God speaking. He says, they have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now he says, all these things, these good things, the angels desire to look into. What he's really saying is, angels are still learning as they see you and me, and they see God's work in your life and mine. They are learning. Isn't it marvelous that you and I can teach angels? Not directly, of course, but as they see God's work in our lives, they are learning more about our salvation. They don't need salvation. In fact, God doesn't offer salvation to fallen angels. Angels which fell are doomed, but man who is less in power and dignity and honor than angels has hope given to him. An offer of mercy. Angels are not offered mercy because they knew more. They sinned against greater light. That's one reason. But also because God chose it that way. God chose to make a difference between us and angels. So the good angels look on and they say, look at that man, look at that woman, look at that boy, that girl. What a wonderful thing God is doing in their life. How he's changing them. They're getting to understand what Yeshua has done for us, what he has obtained for us through his death and his resurrection. But there may also be an allusion to the fact that when Moses was commanded to build the ark, a kind of a wooden chest lined inside an ark with gold, when Moses was commanded to build the ark, he was told to make a gold lid. And then over this gold lid, two golden cherubim, angelic creatures, with their wings outspread and their faces looking down on the lid of that ark. And that lid is called the mercy seat. That's the lid that was sprinkled with the blood of the sin offering once a year on Yom Kippur. So that those golden cherubim depict the angels who look on how God has mercy on us through the shed blood of his Son. It's a mystery to them. They desire to look into it. That means, literally, to probe, to peer into the depths of it all. One hymn puts it so well, in vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. It's so deep that even the angels are caught, they're transfixed, they are fascinated. They're peering, and yet they have never come to the end of the mystery. It's so wonderful, it's so glorious. In fact, it is so infinite that throughout eternity we will be marveling and wondering as we discover fresh truth about it. They desire to look into what a great salvation you and I have. When you and I are met together like this, the Bible tells us the angels are here too, looking at us, learning from us, from the way we worship, from the way we pray, from the way we praise God, from the way we conduct ourselves. They're learning more about what Messiah has done for us and what he's doing in us. And at last, when we get to heaven, they will welcome us with open arms and they say, "We've been watching you. So glad to meet you now." Great to know, isn't it? These are not fancy. This is not fancy. This is reality. This is truth. Now he said, such a great salvation. I know that you are cast down, you're distressed. There's tremendous pressure. You're out of your own country. The people of your own synagogue don't acknowledge you. You're not allowed to offer sacrifices in the temple. You're treated like scum. That's okay. It doesn't matter if a prince has mud thrown on him. He's still a prince for all that. And so we are, through faith in Messiah, we are sons and daughters of God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Messiah. Now he says, in view of all this, take a good look at what is yours. Take a good look at your jewels again. And then he says, verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Gird up the loins of your mind. Such a salvation is the object of the adoring wonder of prophets and of angels and of ours. The sufferings lead to the glory of Messiah. Messiah's sufferings were on the way to his glory. First the cross, then the crown. And so it must be with us. The servant is not above his master. The disciple is not above his master. The servant is not above his Lord. So vital consequences follow. Now he's applying this. Now, because of this, gird up the loins of your mind. He's talking to Jewish believers, first of all, not exclusively, but first of all. And he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind. He's reminding them of how when we came out of Egypt, God said, when you eat the Pesach, you must eat it with your loins girt, shoes on your feet, and a stick in your hand, ready to go. Be ready. They were eating the first Passover lamb with great anticipation because deliverance was round the corner. So he says, the same for us. Any moment Messiah might come. Are you ready for him? Are you prepared? Are you fit to meet him? Gird up the loins of your mind. That means do mentally and spiritually what Israel did to prepare to leave the world of bondage. Egypt was a place of bondage. They were going to leave it. This world of sin is a place of sorrow and of bondage. But any moment when Messiah calls, we're going to quit. We're going to leave it all behind. So we must also celebrate a deliverance that has begun. that began with the death of our Messiah and then was clinched by his resurrection, then when he comes again to take us to himself. Cultivate a right mind also. To gird up the loins of your mind and to be sober means to be moderate, be realistic in your expectations. Cultivate a right attitude. The wilderness lies ahead of us. In a sense, Messiah, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, as the Bible tells us, and our exodus from all this world of sin and shame has begun. But there's a wilderness to pass through before we reach the promised land. And in the wilderness, there are trials, there are difficulties. It is the place where God shows himself to be our faithful deliverer. Every time we go through a difficult time, we can ask God for the way out. He will be there to help us, just as he was with them. The only problem with our people was that they didn't ask, they complained. It was so easy when they were hungry to say, "Lord, we need food." No, what did they say? "Oh, you brought us out here to kill us." Well, really, that's jumping to conclusions. That's not fair. It's not even giving God a chance. You haven't even asked him, "Lord, can you help me?" So cultivate a right mind. Be sober. And there are conquests ahead of us. There are enemies, yes, but God is with us so that we conquer them. Joshua went out to fight against Amalek. And as Moses lifted up his hands in prayer and his friends held his hands up, so they fought and they conquered the Amalekites. Hope to the end. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation. Hope perfectly. Beware of losing hope too soon. It is too early to despair. That's a good little motto. Too early to despair. I remember one old saint said some of the best, most meaningful words in the Bible were, "It came to pass." It doesn't stay. It passes. Hope to the end. Persevere in hope, because your hope will certainly be rewarded. The Lord says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, the thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an end and a hope. But when is this final salvation going to happen? Past salvation is when we trusted in Messiah. Present salvation is as we are growing to be more like him. Future salvation is when at last we'll be beyond the reach of sin and of death. So salvation has past, present, and future aspects in the Bible. When is the final conclusion, the climax of salvation? It will be when he comes. When he comes back to take us. At the Seder that he celebrated before he suffered, he only drank 3 cups. He said, "I will not drink any more of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." So he kept the last cup, the fourth one, the cup of praise, for that day when we'll all be home and we'll all have a big feast together. Isaiah the prophet speaks about it in chapter 25. And he speaks about God's kingdom. He says that's when God will make a big feast for everybody. And in this mountain, that's Isaiah 25 verse 6, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Wine gets some of its flavor by allowing it for a certain amount of time to sit, to stand. before you decant it from the dregs. Because those lees, as they are called, that sediment can give a certain taste to the wine provided it's not too long. And the expert cultivator knows exactly how long to let the wine stand with that sediment made up of peel and of the pips of the grapes and other things before finally he decants the wine and gets rid of the dregs. If it's left too long, it goes sour. It gets a bad taste. But he knows the exact time when to separate the one from the other. And the Lord says, wine's on the lees, well refined. Just long enough to give the right taste and then decant it and leave the stuff behind. So you and I leave behind this world of sin. Even this world can give us a flavor, a good flavor. The things that we pass through ripen our characters. And then when we are just ripe, not overripe, that's the time the Lord takes the fruit. So we can multiply illustrations and analogies. He says in verse 14, as obedient children. Once we were disobedient children, now we are no longer. And what he means by that is, no longer do we live in disobedience. There are times where we do disobey, but we don't live in it. That's not our disposition. Our disposition, our aim is to obey, to trust and obey. That's what we want to do. So he says, don't conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. It was a guilty ignorance, even though it was an ignorance. Do you think Saul of Tarsus was innocent when he was persecuting the believers? He says, I did it ignorantly, in unbelief, but he was still guilty. And he talks about it to the rest of his life. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious. So ignorance is no excuse. It doesn't absolve us from the guilt of the sin. But he says now, you're no longer in ignorance. So don't conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but instead, now that ignorance has been removed, no excuse is left, be holy. That is the sum total of our duty. What is the sum total of my duty as a believer in Messiah? It is found in Vayikra. It's found in the book of Leviticus. Be holy, for I am holy. God is saying, you are my children. I want you to be like me. Remember, I don't know if you remember, but it's not something that is said nowadays. But when children were sent off to a birthday party, now, remember to behave yourself, remember to whom you belong. So we see there that we can be an advertisement for the Lord, or we can be a disgrace to Him. Can I say this? You and I can be very zealous, giving out tracts, speaking to people. We can say, I am very zealous for the Lord. But what's your life like? Are you saying one thing with your life, with your lips, and then denying it with your life? Are you a contradiction? Do people look at you and they say, yeah, I believe what they say, because they live like it? Or do they look at you and they say, hot air merchant? Well, it's our choice. We must make sure that our lips and our lives go together. And that we are an advertisement for the Lord when we are speaking and when we are not speaking. That we are consistent. I don't mean that we are to be we cannot be. The Bible says we cannot be 100% perfect. But certainly people know sincerity when they see it. And when they see that you are utterly sincere, that you are seeking to live up to what you're talking about. They may not say so, but they know in their hearts, yes, that's a real person. That's a real believer. So God says, I'm your Father, and I'm holy. I want you to have the same character as myself. I want you to be like me. Aren't we pleased when our children behave themselves? We have a little granddaughter, and she's a little angel. Her parents can hardly believe it. But she is. And she's a great advertisement for them when we take her anywhere, because she's so well behaved. And they're very pleased about it. Well, we are God's children, and we are also meant to advertise Him, not only by what we say, but the way we live. The rest of this exhortation goes on to this chapter, but we'll have to come back to it next week. He's going to talk to us about how we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot.